We're going to go to Luke 21 today. And I'm not necessarily going to be preaching on eschatology. You know, some people call it Bible prophecy. You know, I spent on Wednesday nights, I spent about 3 months going over what my feelings are on Bible prophecy, or actually the correct term is Bible eschatology. And while this is a chapter that is rooted to that, I'm going to just be talking about the very first portion of this chapter. If you'd all stand with me today, we're going to be going to Luke 21, and we're going to read verses 1 through 9. And remember, this is Jesus' final time of coming to Jerusalem. When this event happens here, he's at the temple. This is just days before his crucifixion. This is just days before. He's in his final days of his earthly ministry. And let's start reading in verse number 1. It says, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. And he saw a poor widow put in 2 small copper, I believe the King James calls it mites. And he said, truly, this is Jesus talking, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. So the rich are dumping their offerings in. She comes in and gives 2 small copper coins. And Jesus says she's gave more than all of them. For they contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on. And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings. In fact, if you read this account in Matthew, and if you read the same account in Mark, it says that they even told Jesus, they said, look at this glorious temple. Look at all of these beautiful stones and decoration. And so it says that how it was adorned and with noble stones and offerings. Jesus said, verse 6, as for these things that you see, and they were talking about the temple, as for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And they asked him, teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of when these things are about to take place? So Jesus has just predicted the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And they've asked him, they said, Lord, when is that going to happen? And what are the signs that it is about to happen? Verse 8, he said, see that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he. And I'm not going to get into verse 8 today, but I would love to talk about that I am he. The he is just added. The original Greek, it is, many will come saying, I am. I am the I am. In other words, I am the Messiah. And they will also be saying something else here. It says, the time is at hand. Then he says, do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. And I'm really going to just be focusing on these first few verses of this chapter. And we might work a little bit more on this chapter next week, I don't know. But I want to talk for a little bit here on Jesus. This is a very strange title, Jesus versus the temple system. And it will make sense to you, I promise. Jesus versus the temple system. Let's pray. God, in Jesus' name, help us, Lord. Lord, your word, we need it, God. This is your word, and we're not going to take it haphazardly. We're not going to take it lackluster or recklessly, Lord. We're going to be careful, and we're going to tremble at your word, Lord. And we know that we need to understand, and we need to know, God. Help us to understand your word, Lord, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You can be seated today. Verses 1 and verses 2 of this chapter, I want to read again. And I want to direct your attention to a couple of things here. It says Jesus looked up and saw who? The rich, putting in their gifts in the offering box, and he saw a poor. So notice the word rich and the word poor are both here in the same verse, or the same passage. It says that he saw the rich, and he saw a poor widow woman put in two small copper coins. And you got to understand something here. The Bible, in order to really understand this passage, you've got to understand it. You've got to read it in its context. And we've talked about that before, that any text without a context is a pretext. And if you're like me, you know, you'll read the Bible by chapter. And so when you come to the end of one chapter, if you read two or three chapters out of the Bible and say, okay, that's my Bible reading for this day, you close that Bible. And then when you pick up your Bible the next day, you're totally disjointed and divided away from what you had read that previous time. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at the end of Luke 20. We're in 21. We're going to look at the end of Luke 20. And remember, the Bible originally was not written. You know, when Luke wrote his gospel, he didn't divide it into chapters and verses. Okay? The Bible didn't come like that. You know, Isaiah didn't divide his prophecy into chapters and verses. And it was, to be honest, not to give you too much detail here, but it was 1250 AD before a Catholic cardinal by the name of Hugo divided the Old and New Testament into chapters. So for the first 1250 years, there wasn't even divisions in chapters. And then in 1445, there was a Jew by the name of Mordecai Nathan that divided the Old Testament. It had already been divided into chapters. He divided it into verses. And then about 110 years later, there was a printer by the name of Robert Stevens. And this is going to be funny to you. He was riding horseback from Switzerland to France. Think about that. He was riding horseback from Switzerland to France, and he had a lot of time on his hands. And while he was riding horseback and in the evenings around the campfire and all of that, he was taking the New Testament and he was dividing it into verses. And those are the same verse divisions that we use to this day. Okay? So Robert Stevens gave us that while riding horseback from Switzerland. And he did a good job. And it sure makes it a lot easier to go to a place in the Bible when it's divided. Okay? It sure does make it good and handy. And so I'm glad they divided it. But the mistake that we cannot make, we got to realize the Word of God is inspired. But where it was divided into chapters and verses is not necessarily inspired. Are you with me? The Word's inspired. The Word of God is right. It's true. It's perfect. But sometimes where they ended a chapter might not have been the best place to end a chapter. So let's go and look. We started off in verse 1, said Jesus looked up and saw the what? The rich putting in their gifts, and he saw a poor what? Widow. So a poor widow and the rich. Well, let's go back to the tail end of the previous chapter. And in Luke 20 and 45, it says, in hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, this is Jesus talking, beware of the scribes, which like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour what? What did Luke 21 start off with? What kind of woman? Can't you see the connection here? He says, they devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive a greater condemnation. And then the very next verse, which is the beginning of the next chapter, it says Jesus, right after he had mentioned that these people who they devour the livelihood of widows, he looks up and he sees the rich, amen, and they're putting their gifts into the offering box. And you know, we've got, I don't know what happened to them. Brian, do you have those little deals here? Okay, let's see one of them. This is our offering deal. And you know, you can't really, does anybody have any change? I'll give it back, I promise. And well, unless it's, yeah, this will work right here. Now, Kristen, we're going to pretend for the moment that we're going to give this back. We're going to pretend that you're giving an offering. Did you guys hear that? But did you hear it very good? A little bit better that time. And I don't have anything to give you an example. It's called an offering box, but if you look in all of the Bible history dictionaries, it's widely confirmed. This isn't something that I'm pulling out of obscurity. What the Jews had done in this day, Brian, they didn't use these little deals. They had these, it was like a reverse trumpet. It was like a funnel. And it was made out of like brass. And Sister Kristen, if you were, I don't know, let's see what kind of noise this makes here. Now that right there. So Sister Kristen comes in and says, well, SOC time. And everybody's, wow. And then poor Brian comes in. And everybody goes. The Jews did that. Well, Kristen, you're going to have to get up here and find your change. I just dumped it on the floor. But the Jews loved to go into the temple and to give their offerings in that loud clang to show everybody, this is how much I'm giving. Hey, everybody, yay me. And then this little widow woman comes in, and it says poor. And if I can just walk through this passage here. There's different words in the Greek for poor. And believe it or not, this is the only time that this word appears in the New Testament. When we think of poor, we think that maybe they don't live in a very nice house. Maybe they live on the bad side of town. Maybe they, you know, maybe they buy their all of their clothes at the secondhand store, which, believe me, I've bought a whole lot of stuff at the secondhand store. I ain't got a problem with that. But that's not what this word poor means. That's not what, when you say poor widow, that's not the meaning of this word poor in the Greek. This word penakros or penakros in the Greek, it's only mentioned one time. And it means, are you ready? Lacking the very essential means of livelihood. It's one thing to be poor and to live in a not so nice house. It's one another thing to be poor and to, man, your car, it's the junkiest looking car in your whole neighborhood. But Brother William Johnson, you living in Liberia, I think you probably understand what true poverty can really be. I think you understand that poverty can get to a place that you don't have the money to buy the food. And you're going without. You don't have the money. It's not how are you going to pay? How are you going to pay the bills? How are you gonna do that? How are you gonna feed your family, your children? That is the Greek word here used to describe this widow, amen. And so you've got these very, very wealthy Jews that are putting in their huge, it says, this passage calls them the rich, and they're throwing their coins and listening to it clang and clang and clang and patting each other on the back. And here comes out of obscurity this little widow woman with these two small copper coins. They're lepton, or the plural of it is lepta, because you got, there's two of them. And that was the very smallest of the currency system that they were using. A lepton was 1/128. You know how a penny is 1/100th of a dollar? Well, a lepton is 1/128th of a denarius. And you say, well, Brother Wiggins, I don't know what a denarius is. Denarius was one day's wage. If they paid you a denarius, that was a day's wage. So imagine if you worked 8 hours and you were making, I don't know, $12, $15 an hour, you're making around $100, $120 a day. One of those leptons would be about 70 cents. So she had two of them. Call it $1.50. Can you live on $1.50 a day? Or can you find enough food to survive on $1.50 a day? You might be able to go to some kind of a McDonald's or something and buy, I don't know if you could or not. They're up to what now? $2.60. Okay. So won't even buy a chicken. Won't even buy a chicken sandwich. But see, Jesus looked at that. That was the money she was going to eat on. That's what she was going to use to feed herself. They had not given sacrificially. They had given out of their abundance. And that word in the Greek, not to give you some Greek lesson, that word in the Greek means they gave out of their leftover. That's what that means in the Greek. They gave out of their leftover. In other words, all the bills were paid. All the groceries had been bought. The car payment had been made. The insurance was paid. Everything was taken care of. They gave out of what was left over. Their abundance. She gave out of what she was going to live off of. And I'm going to tell you something. Here you are. Paint the picture here. Can you see what's going on? You've got these rich Jews. And right behind them is this poor widow woman that's struggling to live. And do they care? Man, they don't care. They love the law, but let's look at the law of Moses. Look at Exodus 22. Exodus 22, verses 22, 23, and 24, it says, you shall not mistreat any widow. Verse 23, if you do mistreat them and they cry out, I will surely hear their cry and my wrath will burn. God told them, have compassion on the widows. Look at the law again here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods, Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. Look at what Ezekiel told a backslidden Israel. He says, behold, the princes of Israel. That word prince just means rulers. Behold, the rulers of Israel. In you, everyone, according to his power, have been bent on shedding blood. Father and mother are treated with contempt in you. The sojourner suffers extortion in your midst. The fatherless and the widow are wronged in you. So if you look at Luke chapter 21, the very beginning of it, in its context, if you look at the very context of it, it is an extremely strong rebuke to the nation, to the religious elites of Israel in that day, that they were coming in and trying to make a show out of their offerings and throwing their money and having it clang in that offering box. And here's a woman that is struggling for enough food to eat, and they could care less. Okay. Let's go to verse 3. Well, I've covered verse 3 earlier. Let's go to verse 5 and verse 6. So it says that while some of them were speaking of the temple and how beautiful it was, he said, they told Jesus, they said, Jesus, look at how beautiful this temple is. Don't you think this is glorious? And you got to remember, Jesus Christ was God incarnate in the flesh. And heaven is his throne. Earth is his footstool. So there's nothing here on this earth that's going to impress him. And they said, Jesus, look at how glorious this temple is. Look at all of how the walls are all adorned. And Jesus, very unimpressed, in verse 6 says, as for these walls, these things that you see, the days will come when there's not even going to be one stone left standing on top of another. Okay? And that sounded crazy to them at the time. But let me tell you how beautiful this temple was. They were so decadent in the temple, and Herod had given a bunch of money because he wanted to keep the Jews happy. there was a part of the temple wall that they had these blocks, and the outside of the blocks were plated with gold. Could you imagine that? The outside part, not all of the temple on the outside, but parts of the temple on the outside were plated with gold. And what they had it that to be that east-facing wall. And what would happen, according to the historian Josephus, is that the sun would rise out of the east in the mornings and shine on that wall and reflect off that wall, and it was glorious. According to Josephus, it was a sight to behold. To stand there and to look at that glorious temple and gold plated and that sun hitting that and reflecting off of it, making this brilliant light. Oh man. But here's the problem. In AD 70, when the Jews had revolted in AD 67 and tried to revolt, and you know the story, I've preached it before about how Titus came in and how Jerusalem got sacked. How Jerusalem got destroyed. In AD 70, Jerusalem was completely destroyed. That's why Jesus said, not one stone's going to be left standing on top of another. He was predicting the destruction of Jerusalem 40 years before it occurred. And 40 years before it occurred, he said, there won't be one stone left standing on top of another. But here's the deal. Remember that wall that was so beautiful that had the gold that made the sun reflect? Jerusalem was burning. Fire produces what? Not just smoke, but heat. Brian, does gold melt at a really high temperature? Melts at a very low temperature. That beautiful plated gold wall, the gold began to melt. And some of it dripped down on the ground, but a lot of it dripped into the cracks in between the blocks. And there's only one way that the Roman soldiers could get that. They wanted that gold. They wanted the value of that gold. There was only one way that the Roman soldiers could get the gold that had dripped back in the box. Just like Jesus said, they had to tear it down one block at a time. To where when they were finished, the historian Josephus, and Josephus was not a Christian. He was a Jew that never believed in Jesus. He wasn't trying to validate Jesus' prophecies. He even said in his writings that he is not a Christian, did not believe in Jesus Christ, did not believe he was the Messiah. He was just a Jewish historian, a secular historian that was hired by the Roman government to record the historical events of the destruction of Jerusalem. And Josephus said, without even really having any knowledge of Jesus' prophecy, he said, when the Romans were finished with the temple, recovering all the melted gold, not one block of the temple was standing on top of the other. They even took all of the blocks and took them outside of the town and dumped them there. And the ground where the temple had stood was raised and bladed off. And he says, you would not have even known. This is Josephus. That's right. He said, you would not have even known that a temple had even once stood there. Now let me give you a little. I said all that to say, and I'm not going to preach much longer, but I said all that to give you something a little that you might be able to take home with you. There was another reason why the temple needed to be destroyed. There was another reason why the temple needed to go away. I mean, let me tell you something. It was bad. Israel had sinned. Okay, I get it. Remember, Jesus had gone just a few days earlier. He had gone into the temple, and for the second time in his ministry, he had cleansed the temple. He cleansed the temple in John chapter 2 at the very beginning of his ministry, and now he's days away from his crucifixion at 3.5 years later, and guess what he's doing? He's having to cleanse it again. And he runs them all out of this temple. And so, yeah, I can see why the temple would need to come down. But can I throw something out here for your consideration? Is this all right this morning? I'm not getting a whole lot of amens, but that's all right. I'm not insecure. I'm good. I'm good. I can't stand it when preachers say, well, man, nobody's... No, I'm okay. I hate it when preachers have to, you know, come on, you know, let's give me, forget that stuff, man. I want to present this to you today. And I think I'm on very, very firm doctrinal ground. And I might even talk a little bit more about it next week. Just about everybody here, I'm going to start quoting a passage, and I'll bet you 90% of the people can quote it. In the beginning was the Word, and was with God, and was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was light, or in Him was life, and light was light unto men. And then down it's in verse 14 it says, and the Word what? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Interestingly enough, most English translations say dwelt, because otherwise it just won't make sense in English. But that word, skenou, that Greek word skenou, where it says, and dwelt among us, and skenoued among us, its original ancient origin was the setting up of a tent. Okay? Or to tabernacle. The King James calls it, remember that the tabernacle that they had out in the wilderness? They had that tabernacle out in the wilderness, and they could put it up and take it down and carry it, you know, wherever God led them out there those 40 years in the wilderness. And that was, you've heard of us talk about the plan of the tabernacle. In some English translations, they don't call it the tabernacle. They call it the tent of meeting, because it was a tent. It was a tent. And that tabernacle, that tent, if you will, was the place where God would come and meet with man. This is where God and man would meet. And once a year, you know the story how that priest would go into on the Day of Atonement, go in there into the holiest of holies. But it says in verse 14 that the Word, the one that was from the beginning, the one that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, that Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. He tabernacled among us. You say, well, where are you going, Brother Wiggins? Let me give you some other verses out of John. In John chapter 2, verses 19, 20, and 21, Jesus has just gotten done running the money changers out of the temple, made a scourge of small cords, and I would have loved to have been there and been a fly on the wall. And those Jews were so mad at Him, they could just spit. And they said, by what authority do you do this, coming here to this temple like this? By what authority do you do this? And Jesus told them, pointing to His own body, destroy this temple. Remember, the Word was tabernacled among us. And then Solomon built the what? The temple, and the temple replaced the what? Jesus says, destroy this temple. In 3 days, I'm going to raise it. I'm going to submit to you that Jesus referred to His body as the temple, the true temple. You say, what are you saying, Brother Wiggins? I'm telling you that that Old Testament tabernacle was only a type and a shadow of what was going to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That temple of Solomon, amen, and we'll talk a little bit more about it next week, was only a type, only a shadow of the reality that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That in that tabernacle, you had that holiest of holies where God would come down and meet with man, that sacred space. Well, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. God was coming and meeting with His people. Jesus Christ was the true fulfillment of the Old Testament tabernacle. And you say, well, Brother Wiggins, please, you said you'd give me some more. That's one verse. Let me give you another one that might be a little bit vague. But remember in John chapter 1 when I think it was Sister Kristen, was it Nathaniel that he said, I knew you when you were out under the fig tree this morning? Was that Nathaniel in John 1? Okay, thank you, James. I kind of drew a blank there for a second, need a little help. They were amazed at how Jesus knew that. And Jesus said, you think you thought that was cool, me knowing that you were under the fig tree this morning? He says, truly I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son. You say, well, that's weird. Because when did the angels, you know? And we've talked about it before in this church that Jesus was referring to Genesis. I believe it's chapter 27, Jacob's ladder. Remember how he went and he slept that night and he woke up in the middle of the night and there was a ladder that went from heaven all the way down to earth and the angels of God were going up and down. And the link between heaven and earth was that ladder. And that what Jesus was saying to Nathanael that day is, listen, I am that ladder. I am the link between heaven and earth. Just like that tabernacle, that Old Testament tabernacle was a link, amen. That was where God came down and met with man. It was a sacred space where God and man could commune after the Garden of Eden incident had happened. Are you following me? And Jesus was trying to tell Nathanael, no, listen, I am that link. I am that ladder. I am going to be the connection between a holy God in heaven and sinful man down here on earth. Oh, God. Friend, this is beautiful stuff when you get your hands around it a little bit. That Old Testament tabernacle, this is how some Old Testament Jews, what they called the Old Testament tabernacle. They said it was where heaven and earth would meet. That was that Old Testament tabernacle. And I'm submitting to you that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of that Old Testament tabernacle plan. After Jesus Christ came, there was no more need. There was no more need for any more days of atonement. There was no more need for any Passover meals, amen. The Passover lamb had already came. The true Passover lamb. The whole Jewish sacrificial system became outdated and antiquated the moment Jesus died on the cross and rose again. It all was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And so that's where, I'm going to give you one last verse. It starts making sense. You remember that woman, how Jesus, it says that he must needs go through Samaria, which Jews never used to go through Samaria. They'd walk around it. They'd avoid it just because the Jews hated the Samaritans and the Samaritans hated the Jews. Brian, it was even worse than the Oregon Ducks and the Oregon Beavers. It was even worse than that. The Jews hated the Samaritans. Samaritans hated the Jews. Jesus goes into Samaria, goes up to that well in John chapter 4. And that woman is coming there. Remember that? And he said, why don't you give me something to drink? And, you know, all of that. He says, why don't, you know, if you knew who I was, you would ask for me to give you something to drink. You know the story. Remember she said, he said something about her husband, and she said, you know, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, well, yes and no. You've had several, and the one you're with is not really your husband. So we're not talking a really holy, godly woman here. But here's what she said, and this ties into Jesus in the tabernacle. The woman said to him in verse 19, she said, sir, this is John 4 and 19, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Because how would you have known that I've had all these husbands? And then she makes a statement. She says, you know, I'm a Samaritan. And our fathers say that you've got to worship over on this mountain over here. And I forget the name of the mountain. But we say that you have to worship over here. But you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus says something in verse 21 that you ought to underline in your Bible. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain that you're talking about or in Jerusalem will they." You say, "Brother Wiggins, what's she saying? What's he saying?" He was telling this Samaritan woman at the well, "Honey, there's coming a day that Jerusalem is no longer going to be the center of worship. There's going to come a day that when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." It says that the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. Now, woman, there's coming a day that you guys aren't going to necessarily be worshiping on that mountain, and Jerusalem is not going to be the center of worship anymore. Why? There wouldn't be any more need for a temple. There wouldn't be any more need for a tabernacle, because the true tabernacle, the true temple, was standing in front of her. When you have Jesus Christ, you have the true tabernacle. When you have Jesus Christ, you've got the true temple of God. You can read about the glory of Solomon's temple and how the glory, when they went in there for the dedication service, and let's all stand. When they went in there for that dedication service to dedicate the temple that Solomon had built, you can read the story. The glory of the Lord filled that house of the Lord so much that the priest couldn't even go in and enter in to minister, because the glory of the Lord had filled the house so great. If you've got Jesus, you've got the glory of Solomon's temple. It was only a type. It was only a shadow. It was a fading glory that was just an image of the true glory that was to come. And that's why I think John wrote, "And the Word became flesh." Remember how Solomon built the temple and the glory of the Lord filled the temple? Then John, maybe piggybacking on that a little bit, said the Word was made flesh and was tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That same, the glory that swept into Solomon's temple that day, an even greater glory was resident in the man Christ Jesus. And He bled and died on a cross to fulfill the true plan. And today, we've got something so much better than Solomon ever had. We've got something so much better than what those Jews had in Jerusalem, in Herod's temple with all the gold on the walls. It was all fulfilled in Christ, folks. That's why they don't ever need to build another temple in Jerusalem. And I don't want, we can get in a fight out in the parking lot, a fist fight later on about rebuilding of the temple, but I'm telling you, there doesn't need to be another temple over in Jerusalem. And if the Jews ever do build one, it has nothing to do with the plan of God. I'm sorry, that's just the way it is. You say, "But no, I hear all these prophecy teachers talking about rebuilding the temple and all that stuff." Well, go down that road if you want to. I choose to worship the true temple. The true temple. The true temple of God. Jesus said, "You destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'm going to raise it up. And it's going to be a glorious temple." Let's worship the Lord today. God, I thank You, Lord. God, I thank You, Jesus. Oh, God, I bless Your name. God, I bless Your name, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Let's all gather around the front today. Let's pray. Oh, let's just spend a little time. Let's just pray. Let's just seek the Lord. Let's call upon Him. It's nice to know that in Jesus, we've got all of the Old Testament sacrifices. We've got the Day of Atonement. We've got the Passover. We've got the Feast of Tabernacles. We have all of that. That's why Colossians chapter 2 says, we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. If you've got Jesus, you have it all.